Well, while you're turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me just tell you, for those of you who are our guests, that of late we've been looking at some of the places where Paul has visited. This arises out of a sabbatical study last fall, and we've looked at Philippi, we've been to Athens, and last Sunday we were in Corinth, and we'll be here again, obviously, this morning. By the way, on Wednesday evenings, this winter, spring, I'm also teaching a class that deals with much of the material that is very similar to what we've been encountering in these messages, and you're invited, you're welcome to step in or step out, because they're all self-contained units on any Wednesday evening that you're able to come. So let's read this passage, these words written in this first letter that we know as the first letter, because actually this is a second letter. The first letter is lost. So this first letter, as we have it in our Bibles, beginning at verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial, says Paul. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Well, to understand the world of Corinth and the context behind these words, you have to go to the Acropolis. The Acropolis is, as I said last week, that 1,900-foot mountain or pretty substantial hill just outside of the lower city of Corinth. You have to go to the Acropolis, I'm suggesting, and to the world that is represented on the Acropolis, a strategic city of about, scholars say about 500,000, almost, nearly. Corinth was a major trading, a major center of commerce, as we saw last week, both north and south and east and west, land and sea. And it was notorious for its lavish wealth as a result, and for its materialistic culture, as well as its degrading. And that would be another message in itself, I suppose. Its degrading class consciousness. But more than anything else, Corinth was known for its immorality, its wild feasts, its banquets, its sexual excess. To be identified as Corinthian in that day, historians tell us, was synonymous with immoral behavior of all kinds and sexually transmitted diseases. At the center of it all was the temple of Aphrodite. Now, this is all that's left. I can't show you this temple. In fact, historians today aren't really sure what it looked like, because there's nothing there But this is on the top of the Acropolis now. And all you see are a few foundational stones, not much more than that. And so I have to take you again to the artist's rendition of what was on top of the Acropolis in that day with the temple there in the lower center. That's just an imagination, a guess, what the Acropolis, the temple to Aphrodite looked like. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. It was the goddess of unrestrained pleasure who promised an increased fertility and virility to its worshipers. And thousands of pilgrims from all over, remember this is a strategic center. So thousands from all over the Roman Empire would come to Corinth to indulge in sacred rituals that were celebrated in the temple and elsewhere, also in two temples that were located in the lower city, two other temples to Aphrodite, and it was all considered normal. It was all considered socially acceptable, all of which flowed out of a very humanistic, or maybe I should say hedonistic, worldview in which the ultimate goal in life was to satisfy one's desires for pleasure and happiness. It was a me-first worldview that prized self-fulfillment, self-gratification, and personal pleasure. And as I suggested last week, could any place be less promising for Paul to take the gospel as he left Athens and walked the 50 miles to Corinth? No wonder Paul came to Corinth with fear and trembling. And so there's Paul on his way to Corinth, acutely aware, as you may remember, of his inadequacy, lacking self-confidence, and he decides that he needs a reset. And so he refocuses his message after the disappointing results in Athens. He refocuses his message. He stops depending on his natural giftedness, intellect, command of language and reasoning and all of that. And he starts leaning on God's strength and on God's power and his provision. And God blesses Paul. I mean, what happened in Corinth far surpassed anything that Paul experienced in any of the other cities that he had visited previously. Many who had not found any meaning and purpose in the pursuit of pleasure believed. And house churches began springing up in Corinth. One, two, three, one after another. And in time, because Paul was there for 18 months, and then he left. But as the time went by, particularly after Paul left, some of these Christians, some of these new believers struggled to step outside of the decadent, self-serving lifestyle that was so much a part of their city's norms and values. They started to struggle to be in the world, but not of the world. Some of these early Christians mistook the freedom as believers in Christ Jesus and thought then that they had the right to do pretty much whatever they had been accustomed to do before they became Christians. And for others, it just wasn't any kind of misunderstanding. It was just pure and simple, the allure of unrestrained pleasure. It was just too great. But the biggest problem was that every activity in Corinth like one's occupation, local politics, social gatherings, your business, the marketplace, every festival that occurred, and there were a number of them in this city, was devoted to one pagan deity or another, which made it very challenging to participate in the daily life of the city and not compromise at the same time one's moral purity and sobriety, which the gospel had called them to. So every occupation, for example, every occupation was tied to a guild. And you couldn't easily engage in that occupation if you weren't part of the guild. And every guild was associated with a patron god or goddess. And all the members of this guild were expected to be involved in the celebration and worship of that god or goddess. And banquets were held as part of that celebration and worship. Banquets were also held, by the way, by the wealthy, and there were many in this city of wealth, as a way of showing to others their wealth and their abilities to influence. These banquets would be held in the temple hallways. In a city where who you know took on outsized importance, it's pretty hard not to participate. In a city where if you wanted work, it was pretty hard not to participate. Political status and power often displayed and then maintained by participation in these banquets. And then, as I said before, there were these festivals in honor of various gods. You see, the prevailing belief in that day was that success in one's personal life and corporately as a city depended on a favorable relationship with the gods. And so people went to great lengths to cultivate favor with the gods. They went to great lengths to not offend the gods. If you wanted to be successful in your business, you curried the favor of your guild's patron god. And worship services included elaborate ritual practices and the sacrifice of animals. The meat that was left over from these sacrifices, by the way, were consumed in these banquets held in the temple halls. And, of course, these banquets weren't just, it was all about eating and gorging and drinking. It was all in excess. What was left of the meat, by the way, was sold in the agora, the marketplace. And that led, if you know anything about Corinthians, that led to Paul's whole addressing the concern of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. By the way, entertainment at these banquets, after all of the eating and all of the drinking, was most often very sexual in nature. And it was just a normal part of Corinth. This was how they lived in Corinth. Nobody really gave it a second thought except for Paul and these new Christians. And it was such a great challenge to these new Christians, as you can imagine. Think about how difficult it would be for you to live in that day, in that city, and try to maintain your integrity as a believer. when Paul began to hear, now in Ephesus, when he began to hear about the struggle of these Christians that he had left in Corinth, he wrote a letter to these new Christians, and he reminded these new Christians that they were set apart. They were a distinctively different people who were called to pursue very different values and very different behaviors than what was being displayed and practiced by the world around them. And Paul challenges them to worship the one true Creator God in a city of many gods. And Paul challenges them to honor Jesus Christ by living a life of sexual purity, which was a radically countercultural notion in this city of Aphrodite. And Paul begins this letter, as we know it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by writing this. He says, "To the church in God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people." Now you see that in a different light. "Called to be His holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," which would include you and me today. Right? And throughout this letter, Paul addresses the issue of sexual purity never more clearly than the passage that we read just a few minutes ago. So I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to that passage and just look at those verses again with me. And I'm going to try to translate and to paraphrase and to try to, now that you know the context, to try to interpret that. If you begin with verse 12, Paul says, "To those who thought or think that they have the right to do everything they wanted," because after all, Paul had told them that they were free in Christ because Christ has covered all sins. Paul says, "No, no, don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean that you're free to indulge as you have been accustomed to. What it means is that you're free to live distinctively different lives." And in that opening section, what he's doing there is he's calling them, he's challenging them to a higher purpose than merely fulfilling their sexual desires. After all, what kind of freedom is that if life is all about the pursuit of? And to those in verse 13 who were claiming eating and digesting food had no bearing on one's spiritual life and wondering why it should be any different with sexual activity, Paul says, "You can't sin with your body without that affecting your soul, because our bodies and our souls are inseparably linked. Your body was not made for sexual sin. It's meant to give honor to the Lord." Furthermore, Paul says in verse 14 that your body has dignity. It's sacred. Our bodies are to be respected. He says a body destined for resurrection should have no part of sexual immorality, even if it's standard practice and normally and socially acceptable in your world. And then look at verse 15. "It is not just your spirit that's one with Christ. It's your body as well. So what is this business of your engaging with the temple prostitutes?" Oh, which, by the way, is a form of worship to a pagan god. So it's not just immorality, it's idolatry. You see, sex isn't merely a physical and biological drive, but it was created by God to be spiritually significant means of celebrating and communicating love in a relationship marked by deep-rooted devotion between a husband and wife in the context of a lifelong commitment. One flesh. And Paul is quoting Genesis. One flesh, two souls joining their lives together in every way. It is a reflection, Paul says in verse 17, of our spiritual union with the Lord. So verse 18, flee. Flee from immorality. Flee from sexual sin. When you're tempted, get out of there. Don't flirt with it. Don't you know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that the second person of the Trinity lives in you, in your body? And that in itself ought to give us pause as we think about how we treat our bodies in many different ways. What we do with our bodies. The Creator God, the Creator of the universe, lives within us, in our human bodies. And if that's not enough, says Paul, as he wraps up this section, if that's not enough, just know that you're not your own. You belong to Christ, who purchased you from the slave market of sexual sin, so that you don't have to live like everybody else in the world lives around you. Christ paid the highest price imaginable. His own life, his own blood, Paul says, to win your freedom and to free you to be the person that God created you to be. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Live your life and every part of your life in such a way that God is honored and others are drawn to Him because they see in you something that is distinct and very unlike everyone else. It wasn't easy for the new believers in Corinth to live a life of holiness. And it's not easy for us either in the world that we live in. Is it any easier for us today? Well, maybe. And yet all we have to do is turn on the television or stream a movie, and inevitably, again, we see the norms and the values of our world, the entertainment industry portraying casual sex as if it's just the norm. It's socially acceptable. Nobody ever thinks about it. Before the average American turns 18, he or she will have witnessed more than 70,000 images of sex or suggested sex. And you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg, of course. Could go on for a long time about how sexually saturated our world really is. And all of this serves to shape our character. It serves to shape our values. It serves to shape our sense of right and wrong as a culture. The number of pornographic websites and viewers in our country is just staggering, because all you need is an internet connection and a few clicks and you're on your way. I mean, there's every imaginable depiction of cold and mechanical and increasingly violent images. It is not hard these days to become desensitized to our culture's anything goes sexual permissiveness. Are we all that much different than what was portrayed, what was occurring in Corinth? There are some parallels, aren't there? And like those early Christians, Paul is saying to us today, look, you're a holy people. You're becoming sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be made holy. It means to be made like Christ. You're called to be a holy people, distinct in your convictions, distinct in your lifestyle, distinct in your values, distinct in your moral standards. And you see, in the context of many of these messages that I've been preaching on these different cities in Asia Minor, if we're not distinct, if we're not much different from the rest of the world, we will have nothing to offer to the world. Because our lives and our message will have been compromised. But of course, more than that, there are personal spiritual costs, right? Sexual impurity has a way of pulling us away from God. It certainly impacts our prayer life. Worship becomes mechanical. Over time, our spiritual life dries up, and we're left with guilt and shame and feeling empty. So let me quickly, in the few minutes that I have remaining, give you a few practical suggestions. And here's the first one. And the first one is a decision. It is a choice. It is an intentional choice that we make. Make the decision that, unlike many in the world around you, you will honor God with your body and your mind. You know, God has a vested interest in your purity because He paid a pretty high price to give you the freedom to be different than the world around us. He paid a pretty high price to give us the freedom to live a pure life and the good things that come with a morally pure life. We have the freedom, unlike others, we have the freedom to say no. It is a choice that you and I make every time that we are encountered with a temptation. So choose a life of purity. Ask yourself, will it honor God? If I engage with this, will it honor God? We sang a song earlier this morning about glorifying God. We sang a song that spoke of our lives giving glory to God. You remember that? Is that what we really want? Will this honor God? Here's the second suggestion, and that is avoid lust-producing situations at all costs. So certain searches and certain websites you stay away from. Certain movies, books, conversations, certain social gatherings. Certain boundaries you put into place. And remember, temptation always begins where? Temptation always begins in the mind. Sometimes we have no control over what enters the mind, sometimes. But the longer we entertain something in our mind, the stronger its pull. Learn to refocus when necessary. Third, make yourself accountable. The book of Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And I think there's something there. Find a trusted person of the same gender, somebody who you can trust, somebody who has a vested interest or is willing to take an interest in your life and in your welfare, somebody who can keep a confidence, somebody who is willing to hold you accountable, someone with whom you are willing to be honest with. You see, the thing about lust is that it makes you live in the shadows. And life becomes an awful lot brighter when you have a trusted friend that can hold you accountable and encourage you. And then finally, claim God's help. Later on in 1 Corinthians, this is actually a few chapters later, chapter 10, Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." So we don't ever have opportunity to say to ourselves or to God, "Well, this was just I had no choice." No. I'm the only one who's ever experienced this. I had no choice. No. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common." You think you're the only one? And God is faithful. He will not be tempted. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, which requires something of me, if that's going to be true, right? "But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Friends, this is a battle that we cannot win on our own. We need God's help. Sexual immorality can be so addicting. Its pull so strong. Unbelievable. Now, I'm aware that this message may make some here feel totally defeated. And you need to know that God's forgiveness is readily available to anyone who humbly asks for it. I think about Jesus' words to the forgiven sinner. "Go and walk. Rise and walk," he said. "Go and sin no more." We can't do anything about what has occurred in the past, even in the recent past. But what has occurred does not have to continue to hold us back. And by God's grace and with His help, we can live a life of purity as we move forward. Oh, so much more can be said about this. And I would be very happy, and so would Pastor Mark, to speak with anyone who wants to hear more about the grip as well as the real possibility for freedom from that grip. But I want to encourage all of us to make a commitment to moral purity, to faithfulness, to holiness. It is not easy. It wasn't easy for those Corinthian believers. And oh, how I empathize with them. Paul leaves, and then they are there remaining, living in this culture in which they're just bombarded. I get it. This is a day that requires commitment, it requires discipline, it requires resolve, it requires a willingness to open our hearts to God and to do what Paul did, to live in the strength that he provides. Will we commit ourselves to a life of moral purity? First of all, for our sake. Because what's at stake? Our walk with the Lord. And secondly, for the sake of our testimony and our witness and our example to the world around us, a world that so desperately needs to see the beauty of doing life God's way. So my question is, what would you need to do to change that? So that would be so in your life. What would you need to do to change that? You make a commitment to honor God in every area of your life, and He will bless you. And He will fill your life with a clear conscience, an inner peace, and with real joy. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word to us this morning again as we continue to look at the real life situations from which these words of Scripture are written. For some of us, it was a hard word and a difficult word, and yet, Lord, time after time, we've invited you to speak to us. We've asked you to open our hearts. And so even difficult words are accepted. Lord, I pray that you will help us to make Paul's call to be a distinctively different people, known for their integrity and their moral purity, a reality also in our lives. For our sake, for your glory and honor, and for the sake of the world around us who need to see Jesus in our lives. This we pray in His name. Amen.